We had technical difficulties this morning with our recording, and so this is a re-recording. It probably won't sound quite as live as the other, but I hope it's real in the communication. In our study of the New Testament book of Romans, we've reached chapter 14. And the content is very much a continuing flow of thought from what we've looked at all the way since chapter 12, describing to us what the fruit of the gospel looks like, and particularly the fruit of love. But before we identify in Romans 14 the particular subjects and questions that are addressed and answered there, I would like to outline a concise list of the principles by which Paul reasons with his readers. There are two matters that will come up, two specific questions that seem to have been causing some difficulty within the congregation among the people there. And Paul will lend his instruction to them. But before identifying those two issues, I'd like to first list the kinds of principles he uses to reason with them, to help them deal with them. In view of what we have to admit is a reality in church life, namely imperfection in our conviction structure about certain things. Now, I'll try to be very clear about the kinds of things we're talking about. The Apostle Paul bids us here to not have a heart bent toward condemnation. One of the tragedies of such conflicts among believers as have led to bitter divisions and splits and censures and denunciations and all the resulting dishonor for the good name of Christ is that disputations have sometimes been over matters that are not at the core of the gospel. There are such matters as are at the core, don't get me wrong. Any analysis of the writings of the Apostle Paul will see it frequently, not infrequently, but he counts core issues of the doctrine of the gospel to be matters over which he would hold out to the death, and which he actually did hold out to the death. And no one who's given a reasonable reading to the Apostle Paul can say that he was soft on wickedness, somehow inviting a kind of approach that defines love in terms of never calling for repentance, never confronting. Not Paul. But there are other kinds of matters. The matters of conviction concerning practicing or not practicing a certain thing, over which Paul bids us to serve one another's consciences in love, not condemning one another. Also, and this is important, not pridefully pressing our freedoms to the place of burden upon a more tender conscience. Let me, again, before we read chapter 14, let me give a concise summary of four of the principles that Paul uses to reason with them and to address them. The first of those would be that Paul calls them to consider the matter of God's acceptance, God's ability to make one stand accepted before his judgment seat. The real court of judgment is his own, and he, the Lord God, is able by grace to bring it about that someone would stand uncondemned there. Judgment belongs to the Lord. Number two would be the fact of Christ's lordship and judgment, namely the reality that we will in fact all stand before him. Every one of us will give an account in the presence of Jesus Christ and of the Father. The third principle would be the necessity of the responsibility to live by conscience, to live to the Lord. And number four, the principle that love will always seek to serve a brother's conscience and not run roughshod over it. And those are the kinds of rich and substantive foundations that are given to address differences of opinion over, and here are the two specific issues, over the matter of number one, whether or not one may eat meat or must eat only vegetables, and number two, what to do with brothers who felt conscience-bound to give special attention to holy days. Most likely those holy days are the ones associated with the Old Testament ceremonial law and the unique festival Sabbaths, the harvest celebrations, and the feast, unleavened bread, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, that kind of thing, elements of the Hebrew calendar. There's actually an historical reality that I'd like to relate here. I don't know how directly it bears upon this, but it's certainly real in history. There would have been a season during which the church in Rome was entirely Gentile, no Jews at all. And the reason for that is there was a season during which the Emperor Claudius had ousted the Jews from Rome. And that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Apollos was one of the ones pushed out of Rome. Now, this would have been early in the time during which people in Rome are being introduced to the gospel, I think. But again, there's this season of time where the church, the developing church in Rome, is all Gentile. And so there would have been this influx of Jews at a given time. And perhaps that may bear upon what we're seeing here. But let's hear Paul's instructions. Romans chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One more note of translation here. That phrase, disputable matters, I think it could be simply translated reasonings, thoughts, inner dealings with these things. Anyway, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats it to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer lacking in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. That is quite a chapter. I think about this chapter that it's very important to identify what we're dealing with here and what we are not dealing with here. Let me say what this passage is not about. It is not about vindicating questionable behavior with some kind of inherent right not to be judged. I think these words have been misused in that way. But ask, what is this question, what is the passage about? It's very specific. It's about authentic but misguided conscience and how to deal graciously with oversensitive conscience, and vice versa, of course. And that is a very different thing from proposing a sort of never-confront model. And do you see how important a matter that framework is? Who are we dealing with in these verses? And take either party. And either subject, doesn't matter. You know, take the party that feels wholeheartedly free to eat anything. Take the other party that abstains from meat. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with conviction. The whole passage is cast in terms of what was belief with their faith. And again, in one case, weak. In one case, not as informed concerning gospel freedoms, but what their faith invited or what it restricted. The scruple not to eat meat on the one hand, and the hearty sense of freedom to eat it on the other, the Apostle Paul envisioned either of those as being possible to be done authentically, with thanksgiving, with an authentic mind of devotion to the Lord, with an understanding that they belong to the Lord and that their whole lives, down to the most ordinary detail, are meant to be lived for Him, to Him. And I think it's good to start with that framework about this passage. This guides us. So these parties are not people who are saying, look, I can do what I want and you have no right to judge me. This is about sensitive conscience. Now, overly sensitive, yes. And the Apostle Paul makes no bones about calling the one a weaker conscience, less familiar with its gospel freedoms. But this passage is not remotely about entitlement. And I think let's take this to heart. You know, it talks about it mentions being fully convinced in your own mind. Well, I think that has more to do with the authenticity obligation to be fully convinced that whatever's being chosen is being done to the Lord. The foundation, the beginning place for choosing anything is that it be to the Lord, giving thanks to God. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. And we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As surely as God Himself lives, every knee will bow to Christ. Every tongue will confess to God, and each of us will give an account. If there is no strength of conviction, and if conscience forbids something, then understand this: to act against what you believe is right is sin. And it's sin even if your conscience is uninformed about your wider freedom. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So let's begin our whole approach on that note. that our whole approach to life ought to be from faith to God and with thanksgiving. I'm kind of harping on this a bit, but let's never use this passage as a defense for entitlement to questionable behavior. The framework for all of this is about living for Him with thanksgiving. Let that be the starting point for every consideration. I think there are two very wholesome questions that we could ask about any choice and any behavior. Number one, in what way will my choice here be a manifestation with thanksgiving of my treasuring Christ above all things? And number two, in what way will my choice commend Christ to others as worthy to be cherished above all things? I think that's the kind of framework for thinking that this passage commends to us. And that's a very, very different thing from asking, for instance, well, can you prove to me that this is not allowed to me? Or I can do what I want. You have no right to judge me. See, that's very different. So the principle of this passage, we could plug in any category of behavior. You know, what we do, where we choose to go, who we choose to be with, how we choose to look, what we choose to watch, buy, listen to, what we give our time to and devotion to. Let it all be to the Lord. Ask, in what way will my choice here be a manifestation with thanksgiving that I treasure Christ above all things? And in what way will my choice commend Christ to others as worthy to be cherished above all things? With that said, we can finally get to the other side of this question. What does the gospel call for when, and again, as is bound to be the reality in church life, when some will have a narrower conscience than others, than ours? Someone has a narrower conscience on something than me. How should I deal with them? How should, what would the gospel call for? And again, Paul builds his counsel on these four basic principles that I listed on the, at the outset. Number one, God's acceptance. Number two, Christ's lordship and sure judgment. Number three, the necessity of living by conscience. And number four, the principle that love seeks to serve conscience, to serve a brother's conscience, rather than to ridicule it, and certainly not to pridefully assert liberty and cause him difficulty and confusion. I'll deal with these each briefly. I've already mentioned them all. So, number one, God's acceptance. Again, the principle is this: judgment really belongs to God. And we've actually heard both sides of that here in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 12 at verse 19, it said, "Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." You know, judgment belongs to God. So we're encouraged by Romans not to take revenge. Wrath is a reality, and it must be reckoned with. But here we have the emphasis on the side of God's acceptance. Since judgment belongs to Him, when God accepts, who are we to condemn? When we bask in that concept for ourselves on our own behalf, when we, let's say we read in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Well, we do. We cherish that concept for ourselves. May that concept resonate within us with regard to our dealings with others. God is able, by His mercy, by His grace, through Christ, to make them stand uncondemned in His presence. If we've listened to the rest of this letter, we'll know that the only reason we can stand uncondemned before the judgment seat of God is the righteousness of Christ and the adequacy of His sufferings as payment for our sins. Who would we be then to be bent on condemnation, looking down upon? We've already spoken again of principle number two, Christ's lordship and judgment, but I'll just say one more thing here. Think of how our verdict against a person, think of how our condemnation is so very superfluous and unnecessary in view of the fact that they will stand before his judgment seat. And again, that cuts both ways. We will stand before his judgment seat as well. It speaks to all of us. So how should we deal with one another when we happen to differ in conviction on a given practice of those kinds, when we will both stand before his judgment seat? It ought to bring sobriety, humility to us. Principle number three, the necessity of living by conscience. At this point, let me remind us again that, you know, Paul was very clear about the objective gospel freedoms they had, even on these two issues. The issue of eating or not eating meat, the issue of observing holy days. He said clearly, no food is unclean in itself. And very, very importantly, the kingdom of God is not made of such things as what you do or do not eat. It's just not what the substance of the kingdom of God or the gospel is about. And Paul didn't hesitate at all to call the position weaker. Same thing would go with regard to the counting of the festival days of the Jewish calendar as being necessarily more sacred, to be given a certain important homage. Paul left no impression that believers were obligated there. But here's the deal, and I think it's a very important principle. Let's imagine you're a Christian believer in Rome. Let's imagine you're a Gentile. You look across at your Jewish brother dealing with one of those questions in his heart. You've got to remember that he's got to live by conscience. You're dealing with him ought to take that into consideration. Let me be clear to say that there is a kind of wrongful legalism that even included such things as attention to those dietary laws, attention to the ceremonial observances of the Old Testament and whatever. There is a kind of dealing with those things that one took to be the substance of their own righteousness. Think about all of the chapters we've been through in Romans so far, and think of how urgently Paul has argued against that legalism. I don't really think he's talking about that legalism here. He's not talking about a salvation-threatening dependence upon the practice of these things as their righteousness. I think he's just talking about they're working through the sense of what pleased or didn't please the Lord. In all of our dealings with one another, now we get to principle number four. In all of our dealings with one another, let us serve spiritual well-being by serving one another's conscience about things like this. Do you know what that may require sometimes? That may require voluntary self-limitation for a brother's sake. You know, the choice not to exercise a certain freedom. There's a contrast here. You know, he urges us not to be about the characteristic business of pronouncing verdict on them over these kinds of issues. On the contrary, though, what he puts forward, so invest yourself. But in what? Invest yourself in being sure that you're not creating stumbling blocks as we work through all of this. It's really rather striking that there is such a thing as the kind of misuse of freedom, the kind of social pressure of allowance that can outstrip a person's true faith discovery of freedom, even when there is freedom to be had. There's a kind of misuse of freedom, a kind of social pressure that may cause them to act against their conscience before they're ready. And this passage says, in doing so, you cause them to sin. You know, only from believing that a thing pleases the Lord can anything be done. So do not urge a brother to put aside his conscience. Rather, be sure that his conscience is satisfied with the truth that gives freedom. And meanwhile, serve the well-being of his conscience. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Amen.